Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, kind of an interesting thing we don't always think about, being those who are, I like Ryan's point about being in the way, which is another description of Christianity. Those of us who are in the way, is that a lot of times there's a lot of things that we do that we may not even be thinking much about doing them. And it doesn't always occur to us till we're talking about it with somebody else. I remember a long time ago there was somebody who had just become a Christian, and they were joining us for worship, and they hadn't really taken communion before. And so the plate came around, they took the whole piece of bread and they ate the whole thing. Well, we laugh about that, but what's unreasonable about that, right? Oh, honestly, nothing. Except that we kind of have a general understanding that what we're doing is we're taking enough so that everybody gets peace. You know, I don't know if you think about it much, but that's a pretty intuitive process. Meaning, nobody ever said, you take X amount whenever you take the Lord's Supper or not. We've never had that conversation with anyone, and yet probably most of us would think it's just a natural thing. Well, it's not really. So, of course, somebody said, Brian, you need to go talk to that person. I said, well, Brian, I don't want to do it. Kind of an odd conversation to have. You know, you need to leave X amount for somebody else. Well, there's the things that we said, as I said, we just kind of figure that out. Those aren't too dramatic a point. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, was I the one that did it? No, probably not. But maybe you were. Maybe you've done it. I've often said that I would love to have a great big piece sometimes to, as I partake of the Lord's Supper, to think about it. But the important point is that we do have an understanding of what we're doing. We would never want to be the people who somebody says, why do you break off a little tiny piece or a big piece? Or why do you eat that bread at all? Or you say, I don't know, we've just always done it that way. That's a terrible answer. That's the kind of answer that we want to prepare ourselves never to have. The Apostle Paul wanted to talk to the Corinthians about taking the Lord's Supper because, believe it or not, somebody was taking the whole loaf. And they needed to understand why it was that wasn't the case. Let's read that, if you would. Grab your Bibles with me. We're in chapter 11. I want to begin at verse 17. Important things we're going to read here as we talk about this. So we begin reading together at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. You see the problem that the Corinthians were having? You know, it says, and it's interesting when he says, verse 21, what's happening? You guys are coming together. Somebody's eating. Sounds like they're saying he's eating all the bread. He eats everything. Another one, one is hungry. Verse 21 says another is drunk. And until recently, I just presumed that he meant drunk as in intoxicated. But I'm starting to think maybe he wasn't so much describing drunk, because he doesn't condemn drunkenness here like he did back in chapter 6. I would think that that would absolutely be the thing you'd be talking about. So I suspect what he's just saying is, as they were passing around the fruit of the vine for communion, somebody was drinking it all. Sometimes the word drunk is used to describe well drunk, as in John chapter 2. So what I think he's describing is the idea that people are taking communion and they're really not thinking about who's next. Just as a side note, we do know that he talks about the cup here, and we understand the cup is merely the vessel for the fruit of the vine, and that's the significance we want to put on that, rather than to say it's the cup itself. It really doesn't make sense. You could have a cup that 5,000 people could use at the church in Jerusalem or something like that. So we would just understand it's a description here. But the significance of that description is that he's trying to say there's a sense of unity that we're all partaking of something, and he says you're really missing the point of what's going on. You know, when I talk about the Lord's Supper, and I do it about once a year because it's important, and the Apostle Paul himself describes its importance by saying it's when, verse 18 and verse 19, you come together. He says that you come together as a church, and then he goes on to say in verse 20, you come together to eat the Lord's Supper. He uses the negative there, by the way, to say you're not coming together with the right mind. Our coming together as a church, as one body, in one place, to take the Lord's Supper is important. I know we had a lot of times where we questioned about how that could work back when COVID was really forcing us to have to reconsider how we were going to come together. And we took this passage and we said to ourselves, you know, this passage says we've got to be together, all of us. So we'll just have to work out some way where we're fulfilling the command by all of us being together. And that was an important thing we had to consider. But that's not really what I want to talk about right now. Instead, I want to talk about what is the mindset that we're supposed to have when we take the Lord's Supper. What's your mindset when you took it this morning? It's important for us to understand this. And if I wanted to understand that, one of the things I like to do is I like to say that the Lord's Supper really has a profound impression in the Old Testament. Kind of like we talked about in our class this morning, that a lot of times things in the New Testament were kind of stamped or shadowed in the Old Testament. And if you said, Brian, what is it about communion that's shadowed in the Old Testament? I'd say, well, in the law of Moses, there were the feast days of the Israelites. You remember the feast days of the Israelites? And I got to be careful to say some of them were weeks, and some of them, there wasn't really a feast associated with it. But I'm sure you know the most famous one, the first one, the Passover. That was a memorial feast, right? They remembered how it was that the Israelites had been taken out of Egypt, that God had passed over those who had the blood of the Lamb on their door, and they were spared. But in the other homes, the firstborn would die in that home. And so every year, their year began with the Passover feast. But the Passover also was attached to another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed for the next week, which also reminded them of how they had both wandered in the wilderness and eaten, been brought into the wilderness, but more importantly, how they had partaken of the unleavened bread when they left Egypt, and the significance that that meant for them. In the midst of this, too, was something called the first fruits. Other times it's called the wave offering, where they would go out and they would, you know, it's about this time of year that this feast would go on. And you'd look out on your trees, you'd see the first buds coming out, and you might break off those first buds or those very first inklings of fruit. And they brought them in and they would wave them before the Lord. And they talked about this as the first fruits of the coming harvest. Then when the harvest actually starts coming in, about 50 days later, they would have the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. After this, they went about 8 months to the Feast of Trumpets, where all throughout the land of Israel, trumpets were blown, and there was supposed to be a reckoning in their mind. They were supposed to be thinking about the coming of the final feasts of the year. It kind of got you ready for things. In fact, they would blow trumpets for this and for the next one. The next one was the Feast of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which immediately followed it. And when you look at these feasts, really, it's kind of interesting because a lot of times these feasts sat on top of each other. So, in fact, the first three feasts were more or less during the same week, and the last three feasts were during the same two-week period. And so they were kind of clumped together that three times a year you had these festival times that the Israelites were paying attention to. Now, what I think is really interesting when I was going back and thinking about the things that Paul wrote is I'd never really noticed before that Paul references these feasts quite a bit in his writing to the Corinthians. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 7, he would say, Christ is our Passover. He would draw their minds to the Passover. And he would go on to say, you are the unleavened bread. So as Christ, the Passover came first, and the unleavened bread followed the Passover, so you follow Christ. He'd mention the first fruits. He'd say Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. And he'd go on right after that to go on to describe how we're connected with that and in an indirect way, like Pentecost followed that first fruits, that we're the fulfillment, we're the fruits of that promise, he would say. He would talk about the trumpets that blew whenever the Lord would return. And the significance of that. You know, he talked about the idea later in his second book about the tabernacle, the tent that is our body that we shed when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the transformation of our bodies and the sense that he uses these terms to describe them with these words. And of course, the very concept of atonement being such a critical idea throughout his writings. What's so interesting is that Paul seems to imply that the Corinthians, who are probably predominantly Greek, they needed to know something about these Old Testament feasts. But in particular, it seems to me that they really needed to understand these in the context of the New Testament feast, that is the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? You know, you can't see it right now, but this table, which we got from another church, has a carving in front. And it says, in remembrance of me, which are the words that Jesus said here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the Apostle Paul was giving us. These correspond to what we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke, where we see Jesus setting up the Lord's Supper. Important to note that they always want us to understand that this is one of the last things Jesus does before he's betrayed. This is one of the last things that he sets up, a memorial, he says, that his people are going to partake in from that time on. One of the things Paul said is important here is that what you're doing with this memorial feast is you're proclaiming the Lord's death. It kind of makes sense when you think of the things that we're proclaiming it with. Jesus saying, hey, look, this bread is my body broken for you. This cup, this fruit of the vine is, by the way, it always says fruit of the vine. It never says wine. That's an interesting thing to think about. This fruit of the vine is my blood, which was shed for you. And when we think about those emblems, we're really saying that here we are describing Jesus' flesh and blood and what his flesh and blood was all about. Jesus in the flesh didn't sin. Paul would say leaven is like sin back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Jesus was one without sin, so his body is unleavened, right? He lived his life without sin. And because of that, he could die for us. He could die. And his death could then propitiate our sins before God. But then Jesus says, my blood is the purchase of that new covenant that I want you to enter in. That's why we take them in that order, by the way, because the body first is where we go to die to sin, and the blood is where we go to be alive in Christ. So, you know, it's interesting when you go through the scripture, does it say that flesh is death and blood is life? And perhaps no place is that better symbolized than in these emblems, in these things for us that remind us that the flesh is death. Jesus dies in the flesh. His blood is life. It's our life because it purchases for us a new covenant. Every time we take this, we're making a proclamation about what happened on the cross. Now, what's interesting is, and this is one of those things I think is so fascinating about the New Testament, is that the New Testament, in talking about Jesus' death, it never ever tells us what day Jesus died. And you know why? Because it's not important. But every single writer wants us to know the day that Jesus arose from the grave, which, of course, is the first day of the week. And what's interesting about that is that if we think of it this way, when we take the Lord's Supper, we don't take it on the day that Jesus died. We take it on the day that Jesus arose from the grave. Because while these emblems are about his death, the day we're doing it is about his resurrection. So really, we're not just proclaiming his death, we're also proclaiming his resurrection by the fact that the New Testament reveals to us, I think you're probably familiar with Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that on the first day of every week it says that the disciples gather to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so because we take it every first day of the week just like they did, what we're saying is this is that day. We don't take it once a year. We don't take it every so often. We do it every week because the week, well, there's just a lot of marvelous things that come out of the concept of the week. But the week, the idea of that measurement, that by the way is universal. Isn't that remarkable to think about that the 7-day week is such a universal idea? But the beginning of that week is so critical because when we go back to the very beginning, that's when light, that's when creation happens. Let there be light. Jesus is the light of the world. And the day that Jesus arises from the grave is the most important day in history. Not something that just, you know, celebrating once a year or every so often is enough for. It's something that every first day of the week needs to have. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 called this the Lord's Day. And that's interesting because it isn't saying that the Lord's Day is the day he died. It says the Lord's Day, the day that is his, that's the day he rises from the grave. And it's important. But the third thing that the Apostle Paul is trying to draw here, which I actually think is probably the most important, because he doesn't even mention the day they're taking it, and while he touches the emblems, he's really going to use them to reference something else. It's the people that we're taking it with. You see, I think that's the heart of what Paul's trying to get them to understand. That's what he's frustrated about. Going back to what we had read there a moment ago, he said, when you come together as a church... And we've used that expression a lot of times to try to describe how significant that is. You come together, he says in verse 20, in one place. Again, describing the significance of what it means for all of us to be here in this moment. Paul said that what you're doing when you partake of these things is you're proclaiming his death until his return. And I think that that's perhaps the catch here that we want to think about what Paul wants us to see is how significant it is that we're doing this together. Why does that matter? Because when we take communion, we're making a proclamation about our confidence that our Lord, though he died with the emblems we're taking, he arose from the grave the day we're taking it on, and that he's going to come back for not everybody in the world, but for those that are in him, and that's why we take it with this group. You see, what you're telling the world is one of the most profound proclamations there is, that you believe these are the people going to heaven. That's huge. You're testifying to the world when you take communion, you believe these are the people that are going to heaven. Now, like I said, you might not think of it that way, but you should. You should have a sense of that. You might at first say, well, Brian, I don't know. I look over here. I'll pick on Sherry today. She'll let me know later. I look at Sherry. I don't know if Sherry's going to heaven. I think Sherry's going to heaven. But you know, if you actually didn't think one of your brothers or sisters is going to heaven, what does the Bible say to do about that? Fix it. It's unacceptable for you to think somebody's not going to make it. You think, yeah, this guy over here, this girl over here, I know their life. They're not doing what's right. The Bible then puts the weight on us to say, well, you don't accept that. You don't accept that. You do something about that. Because communion is a declaration. when you take that bread, when you take that cup on this day of the week with these people, you're saying, I think they're going to heaven. I think they're going to heaven. Best of my knowledge, I think they're going to heaven. And that's why when we're proclaiming this, we're saying we're the people that this matters the most to. Because we're the ones that are excited that he is coming back. The rest of the world's not. They might have some false excitement. They might have a false belief. But in the end, they don't really have a genuine reason. But what we're saying is that we're looking for this. This is Paul's point about what it's about. But you need to have a sense of that this is pretty extraordinary. I can't wait to be in heaven with you. Because I think you're going to heaven. If I didn't think you were going to heaven, I'd come tell you. I don't think you're going to heaven. I think there's something that you're doing that's not right that you need to think about. I don't want you not to be there. Because how could I do this if I don't think that? We could never, you know, you could never go to some place where you might say, and by the way, a lot of times what we're doing is we're trusting, you know, you go visit another congregation, you're trusting that there, you know, there's a doctrinal sense of continuity that you can have that same confidence. You know, that's trust. Sometimes you have to have that. I don't mean to imply the idea we can't take communion until we've completely, thoroughly understood these points. But the point is to say, Otherwise, why would you visit anywhere, right? But the point is to say, we have a confidence with each other. And that's the thing we're supposed to be thinking about. I can't go do this with some denomination of the world, because I know there's a lot of things that are going on there that I have a reason not to be confident that they're going to heaven. That's why it's here that this comes about. You know, you go back to those Passover, those feast days of the Old Testament and think about those things. One of the things that always strikes me is how those things, that year worth of feasts, all seem to have pointed to elements of this. The idea that Jesus is our Passover, the Apostle Paul talking about that. We're thinking about his sacrifice when we do this. Jesus, our Passover lamb, sacrificed on our behalf. The blood of the lamb that was put over the door. The Passover feast itself is perhaps one of the strongest conversations there is in the Old Testament about the death of Jesus. And the New Testament writers repeatedly say Jesus is our Passover. So when we're partaking of this, that Passover feast that they took so long before is actually looking to this. Unleavened bread and our use of the unleavened bread. Or the first fruits, doing this on the first day of the week. By the way, that was also the day that they did the wave of the first fruit. Pentecost. Those people with whom we're taking it, that we have a confidence that they're going to heaven. You know, the Feast of Trumpets, I said earlier, was something where you were drawn to the point that you're preparing yourself for this time. And here Paul said that we do these things with a self-examination. Let each man, verse 28, examine himself. That Feast of Tabernacles, living in a tent. We don't have an eternal home we don't have a home here because we're looking for that eternal home. And the shedding of our tabernacle, a statement repeatedly made, atonement, and the very use of the fruit of the vine, that which purchases our relationship with God. So those feast days of old, really we're looking to the feast day that is in Christ. Well, let's consider for just a couple of moments here the admonition itself that Paul is giving them as something that we want to consider as what we need to be all about. With all this thought process here, Paul says the Corinthians aren't taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Now, at first you might say, boy, the Lord's Supper is this complex. You know, you're thinking about his body and the unleavened bread and absence of sin, is the fruit of the vine, his blood, covenant, day of the week, all these things that are going on. Our panic might be, well, what is it exactly that it's about? But the point is, that's actually kind of simple. That's actually kind of simple. Paul says, your problem is you're not discerning the body of Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? When he says in verse 29, you eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body. Well, the unworthy manner he's already described back in verse 21. They're eating and they're one person, you know, like I said, eats all the bread. One person drinks all the cup and other people are left without. What's the thing that they're not thinking about here? What's the thing that somebody, if Grant's in the front row and he eats all the bread, what's he not thinking about? He's not thinking about the person next to him. He's not thinking about the people behind him. What is he not thinking about? The Lord's body. And what's the Lord's body? His church. When I was younger, I often wondered, is the sin here that I'm not thinking about Jesus' death on the cross when I'm taking the Lord's Supper? So for years, I used to say, I've got to think really hard about that. But that's not what Paul was saying. It is a memorial of his death and his resurrection by the day we're taken on. But Paul was criticizing the Corinthians because he says, you're missing the third thing. You're missing thinking about one another. You see, what you're doing is you're just taking communion by yourself. You know, it's interesting, the word communion is not used in this context. The word communion is instead used to describe the relationship of Christians. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Communion, the common union of believers. Paul says your big problem is, he settles it up in verse 33, when you come together, wait for one another. Take it together. Wait for each other. He's not saying you have to wait for every single person to be here in order to take it. Just like this morning when we have sick or things like that, we'd never be able to take it. He's saying, though, you need to solve the problem back in verse 21 by thinking of each other when you take the Lord's Supper. Are we thinking of each other when we take the Lord's Supper? Are we discerning the church? I don't think discerning the church again. I don't think Paul is saying you have to be, now I have to think of every person here. Instead, I have to say, I think about the fact that when I'm taking this, when I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper, this New Testament feast that's the heart of our worship. I hope you'd see what I mean when I say the heart of our worship, because it's why we gather together at this time on this day. That this is about us. We're the communion with Christ. We're the body of Christ. And what we're supposed to be doing is making a declaration about what it is to be people that have that common hope of eternal life. I think some people are taking it for themselves. I think we still have that problem sometimes. Or somebody says, I've got to take the Lord's Supper this Sunday. And what's going on in their mind? Well, you know, they got a list in their mind of things you have to do to please God. I've got to take the Lord's Supper. Check. So, you know what? Grab the Lord's Supper, check, and then I'll run out of services. I dare say that with that mindset, you might not have discerned the body of Christ. Because if you missed the point that we need to be with each other here, that would probably not be discerning the body of Christ. I guess, like I said, if I were a person, I just wanted to think carnally, I'd say, no, the only thing I have to think about is Jesus on the cross. Then I could take it anywhere I wanted. I don't have to worry about that. But how would that fix verse 21? And the answer is it wouldn't. But if I'm mindful of my brothers and sisters, if I'm thoughtful of them in these moments, and the union we have, purchased together by the blood of Christ, we are the body of Christ. It's pretty extraordinary. And that's what communion, that's what the Lord's Supper is. In that third point, after proclaiming his death, after proclaiming his resurrection, the third point is that's what we're doing here in this moment. Is making a proclamation of our relationship with one another. We were studying in one of our classes Friday night online, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We were talking about, you know, in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about church discipline. And one of the comments that was made that really got me to thinking was the idea that the admonition that Paul was giving him about church discipline, he's going to say was an admonition of love. And it occurred to me, you know, just about every issue in the book of 1 Corinthians really came down to a problem of love. They just didn't have the appropriate love. And it occurs to me that fits nicely here, because the Lord's Supper is all about love. Jesus, when he gave it to us, was saying, I love you so much I'm going to die for you. I'm going to be raised from the dead for you. We talked about this in our class in John this morning, the glorification of Christ. And what great, and several of you said it. You said, what a great love it was that if God could conceive of this idea, even while we were still wasting in sin and our minds were caught up in sin, even before we existed, he knew what it would cost to bring us forth, and it was worth it to him. What love! The Lord's Supper is all about love. It's the love of Christ that he would come and die for us. It's the love of the Father that in raising Jesus and giving him all authority, he gives us a means by which we can come to him. And we're told repeatedly that the love of God is manifested in us when we love one another. And so we come here and take a really simple meal. Probably most of us don't even think of it as a meal. That's how simple it is. Just two elements. And in doing so, we're telling the world we love Christ. He loves us. And we love each other because we believe we're going to go to heaven. Those thoughts in mind, let's go to our Father in a word of prayer, praying about these things and about one another and our affection for one another. Holy God and Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer and we thank you, Father, for the many, many blessings you give us in our lives. Father, as we have come this morning to spend a few minutes in your word and to contemplate the meaning of the Lord's Supper that you have given to us, we're so very grateful to see in it the great love that you had for us, that while we were yet sinners, our Savior Jesus died for us. We thank you for that. Every time we partake of this on the first day of the week, we're mindful that it was this day that he arose from the grave, that you raised him forth, and that becomes our entire confidence, that in his resurrection is our resurrection. We're baptized into that, and we put all of our hope into that. And we thank you for that blessing. But finally, Father, we also remember that you created within us a fellowship, a communion, a unity of believers who have confidence in each other that we're all going to heaven. Father, we pray that we would appreciate what that means and strive to make certain that we are doing things that are pleasing in your sight by being mindful of one another, having a mindset that reaches to one another. Father, we pray that you'll help us to have that. Father, if we've partaken in an unworthy way, we ask you to forgive us. We're so glad that you've said that we can be cleansed of our unrighteousness by these very things that we're commemorating, the death of our Savior and his blood to wash away our sin. We're so very glad for that. And we implore at this time that those very things might be brought upon us, that we might be forgiven of any sins we've committed, understanding our need to confess and to forgive those who sin against us. Father, be with us in this new week. Help us to shine forth as your people in this community, that we might teach to others the great joy we have in being the saved. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Every time we come together, we offer the opportunity for somebody who's not a part of the body of Christ to be a part of the body of Christ. And what we often say is that it doesn't matter how we say that's done. It matters what the New Testament says. The Word of God. The New Testament, the word Testament means covenant, purchased with the blood of Christ, the Bible tells us repeatedly. And the New Testament shows us that from the very beginning, from the day Acts chapter 2 on, there was a message that was always preached to somebody who wanted to join Christ. That first of all, they would have to hear the word. They'd have to believe it. They'd be called to repentance. That means to change. It doesn't mean that you change everything before you became a Christian. It meant that you made the commitment that you were going to change. We see a confession of the name of Jesus as Christ, the Son of God. And then we see baptism. The Word of God later will tell us that baptism is us joining Jesus in his death, his burial, his resurrection. So that we're reenacting those things which brought us to Christ. Every time we're together, we first of all say, somebody is not a part of Christ, you don't have that certainty of heaven. And we want you to have that. Conversely, though, we also say to those who are amongst us that are on that path, but you need encouragement. You know, our proclamation of taking the Lord's Supper, could you not say, was like an invitation to one another to let me bear your burdens? Tell me what's bothering you and I'll pray for you. Because we took this cup and this bread together. And in that sense, we're saying to one another, to the one that breaks that bread with me, I'm saying, I'll pray for you, you pray for me. I'll bear your burdens, you bear my burdens. Every time we're together, we offer an opportunity. Somebody have a burden? You need born, you need help, you need prayed for. We'd sure like the chance. Because that's what we proclaimed we would do when we partook of these things. If anything we said provokes, you need to do something, go always visit with me after services. Maybe you need to do something right now. If so, why don't you come up here and visit with me while we stand and we sing a song to encourage you?